Life is a unique journey. Its origin, duration, and destination are all in the hands of a loving creator of the universe. If we grant permission, he not only walks beside us, but actually indwells and directs every step of the way to our own best benefit. Without such permit, he sadly refrains from intervening and looks on with compassionate restraint. Even then, God never turns away from us or stops loving us, but constantly pleads with us for an invitation to alter the inevitable result of a godless life. Salvation is a solitary choice. Destruction is the inescapable alternative. Although this journey is fraught with trials and sorrows, if God is with us, there can be no enemy worthy of concern. For in him, the wages of our past performance is commuted to an eternal life of celebration, joy, and peace reserved for the redeemed elect. The foreknowledge of such recompense enables us to proclaim with the saints of old what a mighty God we serve. The sting of death is vanquished. The victory of the grave is replaced with the everlasting triumph in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In light of such eternal bliss, every trial we may face today becomes nothing more than a minor inconvenience. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. How many of you have an imagination? How many of you are here this morning? Okay, most of you. More of you are here than the ones that have an imagination. Do you mind using that imagination a little bit? Okay, Connie, I'm going to pick on you. Somebody slips into the sanctuary quietly and goes over to Connie and whispers in her ear, "I need to talk to you." And what does Connie say? She said, "Not right now. I'm listening to this good sermon. Come back to me in a couple of hours when he's done, and then we'll talk." Is that what you'd say? Something like that. But then they say, "But Connie, this is a matter of life and death." That adds a little bit different twist to the story, doesn't it? If we feel like something is a matter of life and death, we attribute a little more importance to it than just someone wanting to chat about something. A matter of life and death. And there's actually two categories of this life and death. There's the temporary, the temporal, the secular. All of us are alive, hopefully. Some of you, I'm not sure, just looking at you, I can't tell for certain. We're alive, and most of us will die at some point, okay? That's the secular, the worldly type of life and death. But there's another life and death. After we're reborn, we have a new life. We become a new creation, a new creature. And there's also a second death. And hopefully none of us here today will have to face that. If it's not a matter of life and death, then don't let it absorb too much of your attention and your energy. Sometimes we get so involved and so upset. You know, I see people in my prayer group on Facebook that they're just steaming and venting about all these terrible things that are happening in Washington, D.C. Now, I'm not getting into politics here, not too much. I'm very apolitical. But I think the moment we start putting our trust and our focus in Washington, D.C. to resolve our problems, we're in trouble, bigger trouble than what we're already in. The source of our faith and belief and trust should always be in God. Amen. He's the only one who can solve this world's problems. And he chooses in his divine wisdom to allow some things to go on that he doesn't want to happen. There's a difference between God allowing things to happen and God making things happen. And we need to remember that. In our life, a lot of times the urgent crowds out the important. Does that make sense? Which is more important? The salvation of our family, the sharing of the Bible truths with those in our own household, or taking out the garbage? Which is more important? Sometimes we get the idea that the more urgent thing, that trash is beginning to smell. I better take that out to the dumpster right away. You know, that's not going to wait. This other stuff, even though it's important, we have a tendency to kind of put it on the back burner. We'll get to it. We have every intention of getting to it. But it gets crowded out by the urgent. The urgent is when the phone rings, when the pot on the stove is boiling over. You know, those are little things when some good TV program comes on. You know, I haven't seen that episode of Gunsmoke yet. I better stop what I'm doing and watch. All right? Sometimes those things become urgent, and yet we forget about what's really important. Romans 5, beginning with verse 18, says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered," now this is kind of an interesting statement, pay attention, "the law entered that offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Where does our righteousness come from? Through eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Since death first appeared in the Garden of Eden, there's been so much misinformation, so much untruth being spread about life and death that we sometimes get confused. Let's go back and read the account. It hasn't been too long ago. I know we talked about this when we were doing the Revelation seminar and studies. But let's look at this creation story a little bit. Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Is that the end of the subject? Okay? But it's a neglected area of God's instruction to Adam and Eve. He said, of all these trees, and the garden was filled with all kinds of fruit trees and plants. And he said, of all these trees, you can eat the fruit thereof. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Then the next chapter, chapter 3, beginning with the first verse, says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" Is that what God said? You shall not eat of every tree in the garden. He said, go ahead and eat of every tree except one. "And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is" where? Right in the middle of the garden. You think that was an accident? You think there was a purpose in God putting it right in the center? But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, did Adam and Eve understand the concept of death? Did the people of Noah's day comprehend the concept of a flood? No, they didn't. It had never been seen in either case. And in this case, apparently Eve had some idea of death. I don't know if God explained it to her or if she read about it or Googled it or what, but she didn't really comprehend what death was all about. And Satan planted doubt, didn't he? He said, now did God say you're not supposed to eat of the fruit of these trees in the garden? She said, oh, he said we could eat all of them except one. That one in the middle of the garden, we're not supposed to eat that or even touch it, because if we do, we will die. Now, what did the devil say? And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Anytime anyone or anything tells you that God and his word is incorrect, you better look out, because you're getting in deep water. The serpent said to the woman, ye shall not surely die. Robert Smith wrote this little poem. The clock of life is wound but once, and no one has the power to tell just when the hands will stop, of late or early hour. To lose one's wealth is sad indeed. To lose one's health is more. To lose one's soul is such a loss that no one can restore. So the stage was set for life and death. Instruction had been given by God, and someone disagreed. Satan said, God's not telling you the truth. As a matter of fact, if you eat of this tree, not only will you not die, but you'll get smart. That sounded appealing, didn't it? You're going to know the difference between good and evil. Was that a lie? No, it was true. But did they have any idea of what it would involve to know the difference between good and evil? Up to that point, all they had known was good. Evil had not even entered into their mind, into their imagination. You know, too many of us today want to get firsthand information about the difference between good and evil. We want to try them both and see which one's better, which one's more fun. We don't need that knowledge. The only knowledge that we need is the knowledge of good, and that comes from God alone. So the stage was set. No doubt, after Eve and Adam partook of this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they looked around and looked at each other and said, the serpent was right. We ate the fruit, and even though God said if we eat the fruit, we'll die, I'm still alive, aren't you? Did God lie? Was the serpent correct that if they ate the fruit, they wouldn't die? Sometimes we are too dependent on present conditions. We look around us and we say, well, maybe I am a sinner. Maybe I do need salvation. So we accept the gift of salvation and we become converted. And then we realize, hey, I don't feel that different than I did before I gave my heart to the Lord. Are you sure this is real? I don't see the change. But has change taken place? It has begun to take place. Just like when Adam and Eve ate that fruit, they didn't fall over dead instantly, but the death process began at that point of rebellion and disobedience. Do we see the results today of disobedience, of rebellion, of doubt in what God tells us? You won't die, you'll just get smart. You'll be more like God. if you eat that fruit. A couple of things will happen when we take God at His word and when we recognize that He's in control and that He knows what He's doing. You know the old saying, Father knows best. He does. We need to pay attention to what He has to say. For one thing, the minute we take Him at His word, what are we going to do about the people around us who are non-believers? Will we feel a burden for souls? Will we feel an urge and an urgency to share the good news of the gospel? When Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They separated themselves from God. They broke the connection between them and God. They gave up eternal life and accepted the process of death. You know, when we're born is the time we begin to die. From that day forward, we're getting closer to death. And unfortunately, with sin in our lives and that sinful nature that we inherited from Adam and Eve, we also begin to die spiritually. By the time we reach the age of accountability, we're already pretty experienced at sin. Doesn't take us long after we're held accountable for our choices to make the wrong choices. So we're going to recognize our need of a Savior, and we're going to recognize the need to share the good news of the gospel, the reconciliation that was made possible through the death of Christ on the cross. Now, almost daily on my prayer group and a couple of other groups that I have on Facebook, I have people tell me, you know, my aunt died yesterday and she wasn't saved. Or my grandmother died yesterday and she was a saint. She was right with God. Now, when you go into a courtroom in this land of ours, what takes place? There's evidence that are offered. Say it's a murder trial. There's evidence that a person has committed this crime, and then other evidence is offered to make it look like this person didn't commit the crime. And what is the ultimate outcome of all this sharing of evidence? They reach a conclusion. Is that conclusion always right? What is their goal? Their goal is to reach a point where, beyond reasonable doubt, this is what happened. Doesn't say absolutely certain, and we have a lot of examples of, you know, court cases that went wrong, people who were convicted of crimes they didn't commit, and vice versa. But beyond reasonable doubt, this is our best guess. When a loved one or a friend or a family member passes or they're on the verge of passing, we need to be careful about pronouncing judgment. Either way, you know, in funeral services, I've conducted a lot of funeral services in my life, and most always people turn them into saints. Regardless of the kind of life they live, oh, brother so-and-so, he's going to be so missed. Not because he stole money from me or, you know, ran off with my wife. But we have a tendency to kind of color our descriptions a little bit. We need to be careful about pronouncing judgment for or against. We need to be careful about putting a person in heaven or hell based on our own observation. Now, just like in the courtroom, we can look at the evidence and sometimes we can make an educated guess and say, well, this person never showed any interest in being a Christian. Or maybe they went to church regularly and paid tithe and held office. Or either one of those conclusive? No. Maybe evidence, but who knows what takes place in a person's mind and heart on the deathbed. Who knows at those last few seconds of life what kind of change may have taken place? I caution people on a daily basis again, don't judge. Number one, God never asks us to be judges. Number two, God never qualified us to be judges. If I'm going to make a judgment on you, what am I going to base it on? What I'm able to see. I'm going to judge you based on what you do and don't do, what you say and don't say. That's all external. What does God look at? He looks at the heart. He looks beyond all that outward stuff, and he sees what's going on in our mind and in our heart. And none of us know for certain what condition a person's soul is in at the time that they die. Judge not, lest what? Okay, so we've got Adam and Eve who have separated themselves from God in the first case of dead man walking. They're still alive, but the death process has begun. I praise God that he didn't ask me to be the judge. And I praise him even more that he didn't ask you to judge me. Okay? That's good news on both counts, isn't it? It's good news that we don't have that responsibility. Can you imagine determining a person's eternal condition just based on what we've been able to observe? Can you imagine placing your eternal destiny in the hands of, well, I won't point out anybody in particular here, but anybody? I wouldn't want someone else looking at my life and pronouncing judgment based on what they see. Okay. For one thing, we're not even qualified to judge ourselves. Some people try, they say, well, you know, compared to old Saeed there, compared to him, I'm pretty good. I don't do some of the bad things that he does, and I do some good things that he doesn't. You know, that's what I call righteousness by comparison. Does that work? If I look at myself and I determine that I'm a pretty good old guy, is pretty good, good enough? How much sin does it take to keep us out of heaven? Just one. A big one or a little one? Is there such a thing? Okay. One little bitty sin, one of those little white lie type things, is enough to keep us out of heaven. What is good enough to get into heaven? Whatever it is, it's better than I am. At my very best, my best righteousness that I can scrounge up is like filthy rags, nothing to brag on. What will get me in? What will restore that relationship with God that was lost in the Garden of Eden? Only Jesus Christ. Had he not lived, had he not died, had he not been resurrected, everything else would be vanity, would be worthless. We wouldn't have a hope. We wouldn't have a prayer. If I am worthy of salvation, it's because I'm wearing a white robe that we studied about in Sabbath school this morning. The robe of Christ's righteousness will cover up all of my sins. And when God looks at me, he's going to see perfection. You know, we have two options when we come to the judgment. I can come before the judgment throne of God and I can say, I've been pretty good. I used to preach in that little Adventist church there in Aiken. I was a Sabbath school teacher. I held several offices in the church. I think I'm pretty good. And God will look at my record, and what will he see? Filthy rags. Aren't you glad there's an alternative, another option? The other option is, I can say, Lord, I'm unworthy, But I want you to look at the record of Jesus Christ instead of mine. I want his to be in my place. You know, sometimes we misrepresent this idea of Jesus being our counselor and our attorney and our lawyer. And we picture him in court and he's giving this brilliant defense about how we're really not guilty. That's not it. That's not his function. He says, yeah, he's guilty. She's guilty. But not only am I pleading their case, I'm putting myself in their place to serve the penalty that they have earned. That goes far beyond being a good attorney. It goes far beyond being a lawyer to represent us. He says, yeah, they're guilty, but I'm going to take on that death penalty that they deserve. The wages of sin is what? The gift of God is what? What's the difference between wages and a gift? The wages is what I earned. The gift is what's given. Don't get the two mixed up. If you make it to heaven, it's not going to be because you did such a good job. Sorry to disappoint you. If you go to hell, it's not going to be because you couldn't be good enough. My Bible tells me that God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants us all to have eternal life. And if we don't have it, who do we have to blame? There is no election but one's own by which any may perish. The spirit of prophecy. I know I'm not supposed to lick my fingers. My wife said that's not sanitary. It's the only way I can make these papers cooperate. The most awesome act of love that this world has ever known was when the very seed of love in a garden of sin was sown. Who could have known by that dying to self and sacrificing all, the creator of the universe had answered man's desperate call? Because love became sin, it's now possible for sin to become love. By power unavailable to man except as it comes from above. When Jesus died as our Savior, he not only took on our sins, in laying down his sinless life, what was lost, humanity now wins. This only became possible when our Lord became sin in our stead. By his grace, our sin became love, and we could live though dead. Jesus lived a life of sinless love and yet died a common sinner. He gave me his all in sacrifice that I could through him be a winner. Yes, he was love, yet he became sin. We were sin. Yet now we love. For God sent his Son to the earth on the wings of a snow-white dove. Then love became sin for sinful man, and man became love again. Let us praise God for amazing grace, and the day his love became sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would dismiss us now from this place, but not from your presence. Walk with us daily. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, because we know that he is our salvation. We ask it in his loving name. Amen.